All right, 2 Corinthians. Let's have a word of prayer before we dive back into it, please. Our Father in heaven, thank you for blessing us to wake up today, giving us the opportunity to be here and to think deeply about your word, to study it together and to be transformed by it. We pray that you'll bless all of those who are in the building tonight studying together. We ask a special blessing on the teachers for having prepared themselves. Please bless them as they go in advance of us and come back and show us the fruit of their profiting. We ask you to be with those who are unable to be with us tonight and ask you to bless all of our efforts here together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I will not go back over all of what we talked about last week, but I do want to just make mention of it because we started something that we didn't get to finish. I told you that chapter 2 and verse number 14 begins what is sometimes called the Great Digression. And this is the sort of the heart of the letter where Paul is defending his apostleship. Verses 14 through 17 in chapter 2 is the beginning of it, and he expresses his thanksgiving. And we talked some about this idea of triumph last week. Paul says that he shares in Jesus' triumph. This is his victorious celebration where he enters into the city showing the spoils of his victory and making an open show of his enemies. And also his soldiers are able to participate in this. And in this discussion, Paul says that he participates in the triumph, and he says that he is a sacrifice, that is a sweet smelling sacrifice to God, the savor that he's talking about in those verses. I don't remember that I actually said anything about this part of verse 16 and then verse 17. You see, in verse 16, he asked this question, who is sufficient for these things? And the question is not answered, but I think the implication is obvious, and that is that no one is actually worthy. No one is intrinsically worthy to participate with Christ in this procession. But still, Paul does have the opportunity to do that, and that is a product of God's grace. Verse 17, he makes mention of the adversaries. Now, he kind of does this in a veiled way, but he does make mention of these adversaries who are there in Corinth, and he will address them headlong later in the letter. But you see in verse 17, he says, "For we are not as the many corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Now, he's making an allusion here to the fact that there are some people who are not handling the word of God the way he and his companions handle it. They handle it faithfully. They handle it purely and sincerely. But he says there's some people who are corrupting the word of God. Today, we want to strike into chapter 3. In chapter 3, I just captioned this regarding his ministry. Listen, all of this from chapter 2 and verse 14 all the way into chapter 7 is dealing with his ministry. But he's going to begin an earnest discussion of his ministry, an explanation, a defense, if you will, of his ministry. And so let's take a look at this, okay? Verses 1 through 18. Let's see, verses 1, 2, and 3 first. This has to do with what I caption epistles of commendation. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Are we beginning again to commend ourselves, or need we, as do some, epistles of commendation to you or from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being made manifest that you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. Now, what's he saying here? He asked these two questions, and he seems to be anticipating that someone is going to say, well, here's Paul extolling himself. Here's Paul bragging and so forth. And so he asked these two rhetorical questions. Are we beginning to commend ourselves? I mentioned to you in the introduction of the book that this idea of commending or commendation is one that you should pay attention to in this letter. He mentions this idea of commending or commendation several times in this great digression. Are we extolling ourselves? He says, or do we need, like some people, epistles of commendation to you or from you? Now, what's that a reference to? Hey, listen, a Christian who's a teacher or something like that goes into a Christian community where they're not familiar with the people, people not familiar with them, they might show up with some letter of accreditation, right? They have a letter from someone who was known, basically saying, hey, listen, this brother is okay. This brother's pretty good. Here's some of the things that he's done. You ought to listen to him, okay? Like when Paul sent Phoebe, right? He sends her with a letter and he's saying, hey, you need to help this sister. Okay, well, this is what he's talking about. And he's asking this question, do we need letters of commendation to you? I mean, do we need somebody to tell you who we are and that we're okay and that you ought to listen to us? Or do we need you to write letters on our behalf so that we can go and talk to and minister to some other people? He answers the question in verse number 2. You are our epistle. We don't need you to write a letter for us, and we don't need anyone to write a letter to you from us, for us. You are our letter, our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now, he's going to explain what he means by that, but he says, hey, listen, to the extent that we need commendation, to the extent that there is some accreditation required, all anyone has to do is look at you. Your existence is proof of who we are. And it's written in our hearts, he says, known and read of all men. Hey, listen, anyone could look at the church in Corinth, and if you just remember the kind of place that this was. Anyone could look at the church of Corinth, the kind of people that they had been, and see that these people, as troubled as they still were, listen, they were radically different because of his influence. That was the proof. That was his letter of commendation. In verse 3, he says, being made manifest that you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. Now, he says here, you're our letter in verse 2. Then he says, but you're the letter of Christ. Christ is the one who has written this letter, ministered by us. I mean, we had a part in it, right? Maybe he's thinking the idea of the amanuensis, right? Somebody who writes for him. Paul used an amanuensis at times, or maybe he's a servant in some other way. He's communicating the message that was written by Christ. But he says Christ is the one who wrote the epistle. He's the one who worked this work in your hearts. And it's not a physical letter. He says it's not written in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of God is the one who was responsible for the work that was done in the hearts of these people. Paul played a part. Jesus was responsible, but it was the moving of the Spirit of God in their lives that had made the difference. He says, not in tables of stone. Well, what is that a reference to? That's a reference to the old law, right? In Exodus 34, we read about Moses going up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he receives the tables of the law where God had with his finger, as it were, written the Ten Commandments. And he says, well, this is not that kind of writing. It's not written on tables of stone. I see your hand, Josh. It is written on people's hearts. Now, that is a reference to a promise that God had made, Jeremiah 31, if you recall that. I want to hear what Josh has to say here, but Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, he says that he was no longer going to write the law on stones or on something physical, but he would write it on hearts of flesh. And that this is obviously a reference to that promise. So two pictures already in that one verse. One is to Moses having ascended to receive the physical copies of the law. And then two is to the promise that God had made, that is, that he would write his new law on people's hearts. And Paul says, that's exactly what's happened with you guys. Those are my bona fides, if you will. That's my proof. Josh. Yeah.
Allowing them to do all the things that God has commanded them.
That's right. So this is a fulfillment of Old Testament promise, and he makes allusion to that. And the idea is, of course, that they should have been familiar with the reference when he made it. So let's take a look at the next three verses here, okay? Because right after that, he speaks about his confidence. You see in verse number 4, and such confidence have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so it seems that he is anticipating, right, that somebody is going to sort of criticize what he's just said. He's just said, hey, listen, we know that our ministry is a profitable ministry. I mean, all anyone has to do is look at the results. Look at the good work we have done. That's what he's just said. Well, then somebody's going to say, wow, now you're bragging, right? Now you're sort of extolling yourself. You ask the question in chapter 2 and verse 16, who is sufficient for this? And the idea seemed to be that nobody is sufficient, nobody's worthy, and then you're extolling your own virtues. So he deals with that. The confidence that we have, he says, we have through Christ toward God. Our confidence is not in ourselves. And in verse number 5, he makes it really clear. Our sufficiency, our worthiness, if you will, our competency to do this work is not in and of ourselves. He says it is from God. Our sufficiency is from God. God is the one who makes us competent as his servants, servants of his new covenant. And the new covenant is not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. And this seems to clearly be a reference to the fact that under the old covenant condemned but did not provide an ultimate remedy, whereas the new covenant provides an ultimate remedy for sin in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Paul is quite confident that what he's done is sufficient, that what he's done is acceptable in God's sight, and it has nothing to do with his own intrinsic merit. It has to do with God having appointed him for the work, prepared him for the work, and sustained him in the work so that the work would be profitable. All right? Questions, thoughts about that? These introductory sort of observations here. Yes, sir. Well, that's right. I mentioned one of the things I mentioned in the introduction to this study, too, like that first day, is you should pay attention to Paul's references to the Spirit of God in this book. I mean, there are several references to the Spirit of God in this book. And listen, I'm of the idea that there are some aspects of the Holy Spirit's work that we're not going to fully comprehend in this life. But, you know, there are some things that we can comprehend and we should embrace. And Paul is making some of that clear for us in this book. So I do think it's worthy of special attention. All right, verse number 7, verses 7 through 11. Now here he's going to contrast the two covenants. Now he's just mentioned this new covenant because God has equipped him and put him in the service of the new covenant. Now he's going to explain the new covenant by contrasting it with the old, verse number 7. But if the ministration of death, that's the old covenant, written and engraven on stones came with glory so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away, how shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit, that's the new covenant, be with glory? For if the ministration of condemnation, old covenant, hath glory, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness, new covenant, exceed in glory. For verily, that which has been made glorious has not been made glorious in this respect by reason of the glory that surpasses. For if that which passes away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. All right. Let's take a look at Exodus 34 here quickly, because Paul, in this whole passage here, he's gonna draw on and compare and contrast what was happening in Exodus 34. So we better take a look at this. Exodus 34, verse number 29, beginning. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, and Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone by reason of his speaking with him. What's that saying? Moses' face was radiating because he had been in the presence of and had been speaking face to face, as it were, with God. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all of the rulers in the congregation returned unto him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that Jehovah had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before Jehovah to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spoke to the children of Israel that which he was commanded. Let's see, verse 35. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So what's the point? This is the imagery that he's hearkening back to. When Moses had been in the presence of God, receiving the law from God, that changed him. His visage now began to be glorious in that it was reflecting the glory of God. When he came into the presence of the people, they saw God's glory being reflected in his face. And it startled them so that they wanted to put some distance between Moses and themselves. And the only way they were comfortable being in Moses' presence was if Moses would cover his face. They were fixated on it, but afraid of it at the same time. So he had to cover it so that they could draw near to him, just because he was radiating, reflecting God's glory. That imagery is what Paul is pulling upon here in the rest of this chapter. All right, he says, the ministration of death written in, so this is obviously the Ten Commandments, which are a synopsis of the old law, engraven on stones. He says, listen, that came with glory. It was glorious. The Old Testament was glorious. But he says of that glory, and the people couldn't handle that glory. But look what he says at the end of that verse 7, which glory was passing away. He says this three times here. Verse 7, he says it was passing away. Verse 11, he says it passes away. And verse 13, he says it passed away. Now, what's his point? Well, Moses' face didn't shine like that forever. I mean, when he left the presence of the Lord, that glory that he was reflecting began to dissipate. It was passing away. It was always temporary. Now, he's comparing this to the new covenant. And he's going to make a couple of, I think, really interesting comparisons here. The first one is, he says, the old covenant only brought about, look how he refers to it in verse 7, death, the ministry of death. And in verse number 9, the ministry of condemnation. Hey, listen, the old covenant, the Jews needed that old covenant, but what did the old covenant accomplish for them? It showed them that they were not right without a final solution. And that was glorious. That was glorious. But then the new covenant, by comparison, he says, it serves to bring about, verse number 9, the ministration, the service of righteousness. Now, if it was glorious that God would show the people that they were not right, that they had fallen short, that they were condemned because of their own shortcomings, if that was glorious, how much more glorious is it that God has shown people how to be right? He says it necessarily exceeds in glory, the New Testament versus the Old. The other thing he does by way of comparison here is he says, listen, the Old Testament was temporary. It was always temporary. It began, the glory that Moses was reflecting, it began to dissipate as soon as he left God's presence. It was temporary. And he's going to say, not only was it temporary in that it was passing away, it has passed away. But the new covenant is permanent. You see in verse 11, he says, for if that which passes away was with glory, and it was, much more that which remains is in glory. The Old Testament was absolutely wonderful for its purpose, and it had accomplished its purpose. And because it came from God, listen, it came from the mouth of God, written with the finger of God. It reflected his glory. The Old Testament reflected God's glory. But the New Testament reflects his glory in a much more robust and profound way, and it remains. So he contrasts these two things here, the Old Covenant and the New. Listen, there is more that could be said there, but that's the short of it. That's sort of the cliff notes of it. Any questions or thoughts about those particular verses there, contrasting the Old and the New? Yes, sir. Well, it's certainly true that that Christ's death has opened up a barrier or removed a barrier so that we can have greater access to God. Now, he's going to mention a veil here, but it's not that veil necessarily, the veil of the tabernacle. But that does take me right into what he gets at next with this veil. Now, listen, if you're trying to understand why it is that some people cleave to the old law, he gives you an explanation right here. Of course, we spend a lot of time talking about the old law versus the new law when we study Galatians. Let's take a look at what he says here in 2 Corinthians. Verse 12, he says, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, and the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart, and whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, what's his point here? He is explaining why many in Israel had not embraced the new covenant. Now, he's going to compare his ministry under the new covenant to Moses' ministry under the old covenant. Let's see how he does it. In verse 12, he says, having therefore such a hope. What's the hope? Well, the hope is that he is a minister of this greater covenant, the more glorious covenant, the one that is in force at the time of his writing, the one that is permanent, and that brings about the greater relationship. Because it's not based on condemnation, it's based upon righteousness. He says, having such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Now, when Paul stood up to talk with people, he would open his mouth, cry loud, and spare not. But I think there's a little more to it than just that. When he says boldness of speech, he could speak without any reservation, any hesitation. When Moses was dealing with the Jews, there was reservation because the people were afraid and he had to veil himself. There was some kind of a barrier there, and Paul is saying he doesn't have that. And I'm pretty sure that that's right, because in the next verse, he tells us the difference. He says in verse 13, we are not as Moses, who put a veil on his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. When he says he was speaking with boldness, he's saying, listen, there is no barrier. There is no separation. I'm giving you the unadulterated word of God, and you can come to it and embrace it. And there's nothing that sort of inhibits my ability to give it to you. And then he says, but their minds were hardened. There was nothing wrong with the message, and there was nothing wrong with the messenger, but there was something wrong with the hearts of those who were receiving the message. Their hearts were hardened. Now, he says that about the Jews of Moses' day, but then he says, for until this very day, the problem that the Jews had in Moses' day had persisted all the way to Paul's day. He says at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. So now he's making a spiritual application to the physical reality that we saw in Exodus 34. Moses had a veil that sort of obscured his visage for those who might look upon him. And he's saying that when the Jews sit, and the law of Moses read every Sabbath day in the synagogue, when the Jews sit and listen to the word of God being spoken to them, they had a veil. They were obscured in their spiritual perception. They could not see clearly what they were looking at. He says, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. Now, he just says right there, he says three times, the law was passing away. But there he makes the clear statement that the law was done away in Christ. Jesus, he fulfilled all of that. It was the ordinances were nailed to the cross when Jesus died at Calvary. But people who were listening to the law of Moses after Jesus sacrificed, because of the veil, spiritual veil that they had, they could hear it, but they couldn't see it clearly. And they did not recognize that what they were listening to had been fulfilled and was no longer in force because of what Jesus had done. He says in verse 15, but unto this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. So when he makes reference to their having a hardened heart, he's saying their hearts were obscured so that the clear teaching of the Old Testament was not possible for them to fully comprehend and appreciate. This is what happens, I do believe, with folks today where they, listen, you show them very clearly what the Bible says about the role of the Old Testament as a schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. Showing us, Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle of the law would pass away until it be fulfilled. And you look at his ministry as it's reflected in the gospel accounts, how everything he said and did was in fulfillment of the old covenant. And then the inspired writers come along and tell us that he fulfilled the dictates of the old covenant, and people look right at him and still can't see it. Now, why is that? Well, there's a veil. Yes, sir. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, and I don't know if everybody heard that. I can't repeat it all, but Caleb has mentioned in Matthew 19 there, you know, the difficulty that people would sometimes have, and it is illustrated in Matthew 19, is they were treating the law as if the law of Moses was an end. And the law of Moses was never intended to be an end. It was a means to an end, right? So Jesus says to them, they ask him the question about divorce, and Jesus says, in the beginning, it wasn't that way. That's never the way God intended it to work. But as a means to get to this, Moses suffered you. Moses permitted it, okay? But that's never the way God wanted it. And now I'm telling you, it's not going to be that way anymore. But they were stuck on, well, but Moses said, yeah, but Moses was a means, not the end. This is the end. And the same idea here, when people would sit and listen to the law of Moses in the synagogue, they were listening as if, well, this is the end. No, no. Jesus fulfilled all of that, and all of that ended when Jesus fulfilled it. But if they're still thinking that the law of Moses was an end rather than a means, they would get stuck there. And I've talked to people who are like that. I mean, they're still thinking that we have to observe the requirements of the Old Testament law. You don't understand. It was never, he says it was passing away. It was never permanent. It was always temporary. It was a stopgap measure. And once you appreciate that, now it all makes good sense to you. But until you can appreciate that, you'll have a hard time digesting it. All right. Yes. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, that's a good point that Robert makes there. You know, you might think that, boy, if I had seen Moses' face shine, you know, that would have been everything I needed to see. Well, you know, people saw Jesus raising folks from the dead and all that, and still wasn't quite enough. So we have everything that we need, and sometimes I've heard people lament the fact, well, you know, if you could just show me a miracle, well, how about this right here? I mean, what can you can't explain this naturally. This is a miracle, the existence of this. But you'll look right at it and it just won't mean anything to you. And that happened with the Jews. They saw all that God did through Moses. And of course, they still were stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked people. And in the first century, they saw all these miracles and so forth. Same kind of problem persists. It's not an evidence problem. It's a human heart problem that we have. Let's see if we can do something with these last few verses here. In verse 16, but whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Whenever somebody comes to God, comes into the presence of God, Jesus, I do believe this is referring to here, the veil is taken away. Well, that also harkens back to Exodus 34, right? Verses 34 and 35, when Moses would come into the presence of Jehovah, the veil would be removed. Okay, and so he's saying, listen, you've got this veil, this thing that's obscuring your spiritual vision. If you'll come to the Lord, the veil will be removed. Now, verse 17 is interesting. I read what several people had to say about it, and to me, it seems to be subject to quite a bit of controversy, but because this first part says the Lord, now the Lord is the Spirit, and then people say, well, this is saying that Jesus is the Spirit, and it's, I think this is clarified by the very next statement, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And some people have said, well, it should be translated a little different way or what have you. But listen, there's two possibilities in my mind that have merit. One is that verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, is an explanation of what was said in verse 16, whenever somebody shall turn to the Lord. Then he says, and the Lord is the Spirit. So he's saying that the authority here is the Spirit of God. That's one way it could read. But I think the better understanding here is he's talking about the Spirit of God. Now, the Lord, the ruler, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He's been talking about contrasting the letter and the Spirit. The work of the Spirit of God is what has ushered in the gospel, right? Jesus lived it out, but the work of the Spirit has ushered it in. The Spirit is the one who had sort of been with Paul, equipped Paul, moved Paul, ensured the work of these apostles and these prophets in the first century. And he's saying, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What liberty? Freedom from the condemnation that was brought about by the law. Now, people would be condemned without the law of Moses, but Paul had said, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. See, the law of Moses had pointed out to me just how short I had fallen. And I don't have time to sort of go through all of the various views on that, but that is the way that I sort of understand that. He's talking about the Spirit of Jesus in that passage, right? And he says in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now here again, he's still talking about the Lord, and I say this is Christ, are transformed into the image, the same image, from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Now what's he saying here? As Christians, the veil that was impeding some people had been removed from these Corinthians, so now they could see the glory of Christ, and they could reflect the glory of Christ as they were transformed continually into the image of Christ. So not only don't they have a veil anymore, they can see the glory of the Lord sort of unfettered, the way people were seeing it on the face of Moses, and they could reflect it as well, and they reflected it more and more as they were transformed into the image of Christ. That's the fire hydrant, and you had a Dixie cup, I know, and I just blasted you with a bunch of stuff there. We surveyed chapter 3, and we will survey chapter 4 next week. Thank you.